God the Son. Let me read to you. This passage of the Bible changed my life. It's Colossians chapter 1. You might have heard me say before that, like, that at some point or another, like, the bigness of God got a hold of me, and just God wouldn't let me go. And this thought, just, I couldn't drop this thought of the bigness of God, and so much of it came from Colossians chapter 1. So I'm going to read, man, it's just be worth reading it all at some point, get the chance later or something, but I'm going to read this just mind-bogglingly wonderful passage. And again, I mean, this is, when I talk about, like, I got a glimpse of how big the gospel is and I had to give my life to it. I mean, this passage encapsulates that. And almost literally hearing this passage taught and studying this passage for myself kind of did this for me. I mean, just like the scales fell from my eyes once. You know how sometimes it takes you a long time to learn things, and then other times it's like something hits you like a ton of bricks, you know? This passage just hit me like a ton of bricks. Like, it just, once it hit me, I just couldn't move on. You know, I mean, I still, like, the little birds are still flying around my head from this little passage. 15 through 20, Colossians chapter 1. This is talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's like, I mean, like, you just get this, like, epic sweep of everything funneled down into the cross, right? And so it just, man, I was like, something about that when I was like, man, the gospel is not this tack-on thing. It is the thing. It 100% is the rubric by which we understand everything. Things on heaven and on earth. Things and not things. We understand God by the cross. We understand everything he's made by the cross. So it's just like such an epic sweep there. I love that passage. We're going to look at it a little bit tonight. Y'all have alluded to this before. Let me ask this question. Have any of you ever, man, actually, Sandra, great question earlier. Because it's just a perfect setup. Got y'all right where I want you. Who's ever wondered what God looks like?
And we're not supposed to do that.
I don't think I'd say that. That we're not supposed to. But,
well,
that's different. That's saying we shouldn't, so yeah, make no graven images means not that we shouldn't wonder what God looks like. It means that we should not use images to represent or to worship God.
But we do, though. Like, we have, you know, stuff in our houses, like the Lord's Prayer and stuff. You know, I've wondered, like, you know.
Well, that's not an image of God.
I was thinking myself about that when I got older.
So as long as you've got the text of Scripture, I think you're good. Right?
Yeah.
And so I'll tell you where I draw the line if anybody's wondering. Like, for me, on the second commandment, and we'll move on quickly, but let me just say this. If anybody's wondering, I draw the line on the second commandment. I personally am okay, this is opinion, with depictions of the Lord in as much as they are depictions of a scene from Scripture, in which it would be really difficult not to depict the Lord if you're depicting a scene from Scripture. I don't think there's anything wrong with creating some kind of art like that. I don't like to have, I shouldn't say that. I am personally very careful in my own desire to obey the second commandment and guard my heart against idolatry, to not have images of the Lord on their own, or to concentrate on them, or to try to conjure up images as I worship the Lord. So if you want to talk about that, we'll talk about that. But we've all wondered what God looks like. All of us have. I would love to have a picture of God. You know what I mean? Like, I would love to see God. We will see God. We'll see God face to face, right? So, I mean, I would love to do that. So, let me say this. The challenge for all of us is that even though we would all love to have a God we cannot see God, Bible says no one has ever seen God. And I know this is an astute group of people. What about Moses? What about? It's another class, another time, or you can email me and I'll do my best, okay? But the book of Exodus, chapter 32, it tells us about the time that God's people got sick of having a God they could not see. So you're onto something. Don't get me wrong. So Moses was on the mountain. He was receiving the law of God. And the people went to his brother and lieutenant, Aaron, and they said, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Whew, it's so good. So Aaron had them take all the gold they had and bring to them. And from that gold, he made for them a golden calf, which I think was meant to represent the Lord. And he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Israel." Do you see this? So he's saying, this is your picture you need. If that's what you need to worship and stay faithful to God. I know you don't know where Moses is. We can't see Moses anymore. See, here's something for you to see. Look at this big bull. Doesn't this represent what God's done? I mean, you think, we can like spiritualize the stew out of this. Like, golly, I mean, give the people a break. Like, they couldn't see you, and they just wanted some kind of remembrance of how big and strong you were, and so they made this bull or whatever. So the Bible does forbid that we long to see images of God. I think beyond the reason of, clearly, we're meant to see God by faith, that an image is going to take us away from that. But I think an even deeper reason why the Bible forbids images and why the Bible's so careful about that is because we are meant to look to the Son, who is the very image of the invisible God.
I feel that because I'm a designer, and when I'm doing the church, that is the hardest thing to do. And the last one I had an artist do canvases of God's creation,
yeah,
like rivers and clouds, because I thought about that and thought about it. Now, I did have the Lord's Prayer and things like that. But
sure.
It's very hard as a designer. And even when you're doing somebody's house, to not do that.
Not to do something. So I'm all, let me say this, I am all in on scripture being written.
And
so let me say this too, all right? I've got a big giant one behind me right now, and I'm okay with crosses, just so that's clear. I'm not opposed to having crosses in churches. But that is a very recent Baptist development, just so all the Baptists here know. It's very recent. You might notice there is not a prominently displayed cross in our sanctuary. You might expect there to be. It's because it's so old. Baptists in the 20s would have generally been opposed to having depictions of the cross. They would have felt like this was too close to breaking the second commandment, a little too Romish. It was the 20th century before Baptists were even willing, before Baptists were even willing to celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a very new Baptist thing because it's not the Bible. I don't know if y'all haven't noticed. There's no Christmas in the Bible. And so there's no holiday in the Bible. There's no command to celebrate Christmas, right? So up until, I mean, really, there are people at our church right now who remember the first time First Baptist Church had a Christmas tree. I mean, they remember getting it, the first time we ever had one. And you'll notice most Baptist Christmas traditions are borrowed. You ever notice this? They're all borrowed from other denominations. You ever notice this? Like, we do the lighting of the Advent candles. That's a Lutheran tradition. A kind of American Lutheran tradition. So even Christmas, like Dickensian Christmas, like we celebrate it, is even foreign to the history of even the high church. Christmas comes after Christmas. It's Christmastide. And leading up to Christmas, the four Sundays of Advent were the days you celebrated the four last things, which are death, judgment, and hell, and then you get heaven in there too. Merry Christmas. Death, judgment, hell, heaven. Merry Christmas. And so so that's what Advent's for, is to lean into the waiting of these things. So, all that being said, we are meant to look at the Son. So you're wise to be careful, right? I mean, I think you're real wise to be careful. Again, I don't think we've got to become total legalists about this. I mean, again, if you looked hard enough, you'll find a pictorial representation of Jesus in this very church that has been put as far into exile as I can muster it into exile. And we're, yeah.
That was something I was thinking, because I always thought that that was like a rendering of Jesus, you know, that the pictures that you see, but he had such a smooth complexion.
Yeah.
And then when I saw that in Isaiah, that he was not becoming,
yeah,
as, you know, to man, and, you know, so that he wouldn't be followed as a, you know, a idol or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, it looks like a White Rain ad. You know what I mean? It's like perfectly coiffed hair and extremely Caucasian. I mean, it's like nothing. And again, that's another like reason we have to be really careful, right? With the way we depict Jesus, because no matter, even if we tried to be as appropriate as we felt like we could be, we're still going to have an enculturated depiction of him that's not going to pass the time test or the geography test, right? It's just not. So again, I'm okay with sets of stained glass windows that depict scenes of scripture. It'd be really hard not to put Jesus in there. Do you know what I mean? So like, I'm not totally against it. If somebody was like, hey, what would you rather do, this or that? I mean, I would probably say, let's not, but that's where I personally kind of draw the line. Okay. Oh, hey, we've got a depiction of Jesus out on the sun right now. A Caravaggio, very enculturated. You know what I mean? It's a Caravaggio. It's the calling of St. Matthew, a depiction of Scripture. So there's an example. That's like probably the fourth or fifth Caravaggio we've used in artwork here, because I'm a big fan. So clearly enculturated, extremely European depiction of a scene of Scripture. So I'm not totally opposed to it, but okay, there's that. All right, so did I interrupt somebody? Okay. Let me just show a few truths, and we'll look at this passage really quickly. We'll move as fast as we can. Number one, in this passage, the Son is eternally begotten. Okay? So we've already said, what? The Father is eternally the Father. He eternally begets the Son. So now let's look at it from the other angle. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Let's back up, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So here we have first of all, Jesus called the beloved Son of God. So we know he's understood to be his son. And it's clear that the scripture doesn't talk about Jesus as the beloved Son of God merely in terms of his incarnation. And so I think this just bears repeating. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born of a woman. Okay? He did not become the Son of God at the incarnation, at conception. Jesus is eternally, the eternally begotten Son of God. So I think Paul here is intentionally referring back to Genesis chapter 1. He's intentionally evoking creation and intentionally taking language that the Bible used about Adam and applying it to Jesus, showing his sonship. So it's a reference back, I think, to image and likeness in the Bible. And so in hindsight, we look at this and recognize that language is used of Adam because of Jesus, not vice versa. So we see then Paul presenting here the unique role that Jesus has as son. When it says he's the firstborn of all creation, this is speaking about not that Christ was born, not that Christ was created before creation was created, but that in his eternal begottenness, I think is what Paul's saying here, that uniquely in terms of creation, Christ has the rights and privileges of the firstborn son over creation. So it's showing his, to borrow Paul's own term from just a few verses later, the preeminence of Jesus over the creation. So do you see, I've talked about this a lot, that existence is made up of two categories, right? God and stuff. Right? So this is exactly where I'm getting this biblically from. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. By him all things were created. So that sentence, by its very nature, by the way it's being said, necessarily precludes that the Son could ever be created. Why? Because all things were created through him. So if there's something, it becomes lunacy to then try to say, well, the Son was created. No, all things were created through him. He cannot be created through himself. Right? It's impossible. He would have had to have already existed to be created through himself, right? So it's reductio ad absurdum. So the Son is there, and the Bible says all things. So Paul here is saying you might be confused. You might be struggling a little bit. You may think, right, well, he is just, maybe something existed before the Son, like angels. Maybe he is an angel. Do you see what the Bible says? All things, visible and invisible, material and immaterial, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. This does not only mean like the kingdoms of this world. Almost always in Paul, when he delineates this out this way, it's almost always a double entendre, where he's talking about the order of this world and the order of spiritual realities, including Satan and demons. In other words, everything. Jesus is not the first angel. He's not Satan's brother. He's not the first created being. He's totally precluding these in the way he talks about this. So he's saying here, Jesus has the rights and privileges of the firstborn over creation because all of creation was made through him. And so we can understand then that God has always been and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son has always been the Son. There's never been a moment when the second person of the Trinity was not the Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father. And you see this unique nature of the Son in that he is eternally begotten of the Father. And therefore it also corresponds to the way that the work of God is from the Father and through the Son. That is, the work of God follows the contour of their eternal relations of origin. It's a term we've used a few times now. That God's work follows the shape of his triune nature. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Okay, so not only, first of all, is the Son eternally begotten, we believe and confess, but also the work of God is through the Son. So the Son is the agent of the work of God. And here, Paul gives two examples of the way that God's work is done from the Father through the Son. First is creation, right? All things were created through him and for him. Again, he cannot be created, otherwise all things could not be made through him. All things means all things. It must mean all things. So Jesus is the uncreated agent of creation. He is begotten but not made. The world begins to make more sense when we realize it was made through and for Jesus. The gospel is not a late addition to God's plan, but instead God's plan through Christ is baked into the very world he made. And so we see the second example, not only creation, but also God's at work in salvation through the Son. He goes on, not only is he is before all things and in him all things hold together, but then second of all, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So we see his work in salvation as well. Through him, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He is the beginning. Again, another reference to eternality. The firstborn from the dead. And that's a reference to the resurrection. Verse 18. And then verse 20, it says he made peace by the blood of his cross. So the work of God in creation, salvation, and everything God does, with these two examples, we see the example. The work of God is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And so we can see that. So, finally, the Son is fully God. So the work of God is through the Son. The Son is eternally begotten. And the Son is fully God. He's fully divine. You see what the Bible says in verse 15? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. Some people see this as like, see, what this means is that God created a human shell and God the Father created a human, or the God the monad, like God the non-tripersonal God, whatever that is, the monotheistic non-triune God, created this human shell and then inhabited it. And what he's saying is the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in this body. Or other heretics might say God found a man and adopted him as his own son and indwelled him and used him totally as God, and then God retreated from him, or whatever. And so God dwelled in him fully. Here's the problem. Paul knows what he's saying when he says, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Like, I'm going to tell you guys, none of us have a full dose of God. I'm not saying God's withholding anything from you or anything like that. But the fullness, the totality of who God is, does not dwell in you. We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. God is working in our hearts and lives. But when the Bible says the fullness of God dwelled in him, only God can contain the fullness of God. Do you see what I mean? Can someone make a container big enough to contain infinity? Can you, Charlie? No. There is nothing that can hold God but God. Right, so I mean, like what Paul's saying here is, I mean, this is a full-throated declaration of the full divinity of Christ. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, this is a picture of the perfect eternal relationship shared between the Father and the Son. And only, in the same sense that only God can fully know God, in the same sense, only God can fully contain God, only God can fully be God. I really think this is real similar, Sandra, to that phrasing you caught earlier in Swain, that the light of God shines in tripersonal glory on the person. I think this is an analog, a mental analog, the fullness of God dwelling in the Son, right? As a word proceeds from a mind and is also at the same very time, self-same, fully God. And only God can contain God. Only God can know God. Only God can be God. I think that's exactly what Paul's saying there. And then in verse 19, glorious. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased. That's 19. 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, I think a reference to divinity, the begottenness of the Son. I think it's important that we remember who God is by focusing on what he has done through his Son. We cannot ever pit the Father, the Son, and the Spirit against one another. We don't want to be the sort of Christians who say, I'm more into the New Testament God than the Old Testament God, this sorts of things, for they're all the same God. They're in perfect unity, and each is totally and fully God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you are seeing God in his fullness. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him. The fullness of God has always dwelt in him and always will be. And God has always been perfectly happy in being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's always been the case. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you know Jesus, you know God. It's exactly what Paul is trying to say. There's no divinity to go looking for outside of Christ. There's no spirituality to look for outside of Jesus. Everything about who God is, all the epic sweep of who God is, we see so clearly through the person and work of Jesus and what he's done for us in the cross. We really do. We long to see something when it comes to God. But we have the Son already. He is the image of the invisible God. We believe and confess that he is the Son who is eternally begotten of the Father. We confess and believe that he is the Son through whom all the work of God is done. We confess and believe that he is the Son who is the one Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Nicene Creed. The only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God. Light from light. True God from true God. Begotten, not made. Of the same essence as the Father. I want to encourage you to give your life to knowing what God looks like. No image will ever do that. No picture will ever do that. No movie God can make would ever do that. God has chosen how to show us what he looks like. And he's done it through the person of his son, his perfect image. When we look at Jesus, we know God. For God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, alluded to this earlier. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. See how Paul's summing up so much of what he's saying here in Colossians in that one little verse. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Is everybody with me? Back to creation. Has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay, we got a couple of minutes. I maybe have time for one question. Any questions before we go?
Have you ever heard of New Testament church? Churches saying we're a New Testament church.
Yeah, there's all kinds. I mean, this is a New Testament church. You know what I mean? Like, I think what they mean by that is they're trying to model what they do after the New Testament. This is what people mean when they say that. Not they don't care about the old. They're trying to say this is what they're trying to say. Hey, we're modeling our church of what the church would have been like in the first century. I mean, that's what they mean by that. Yeah. All right, God bless y'all. Thankful for you. I'll be around. If you want to throw tomatoes or ask questions or whatever.